Today's Bible reading will be taken from John chapter 4, verse 1 to 54, found on page 1514 on the Church Bible. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming where you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come now when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want, or why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving a water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of labor. Many Samaritans believe. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the women, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. Jesus heals an official's son. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had all seen that all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, but they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal officer whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal officer said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming to Judea to Galilee.
Well, thank you, Nathaniel. That was very well read and a very long passage, so thank you for that. Let me pray as we open God's word this morning. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. Please teach us your ways, we pray. Help us to understand more of who Jesus is and more of what it means to trust in him. This we ask in his name. Amen. Somehow my pages have got mixed up. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? We have this long passage, this journey passage. This passage that begins in Judea, where Jesus has been performing miracles, where he's been baptizing. And it's a journey, isn't it, that takes us away from Jerusalem, back north to his hometown, to his home region, to around the Sea of Galilee. And this morning, I'm only going to focus on the last part of this passage, because if you remember, we did have a look at the woman by the well and her encounter with Jesus back in our series on Face to Face with Jesus late last year. And you can jump on the church website and go back and hear that sermon if you'd like to. But it is important, though, that we keep some of those elements of that in our mind, because this passage does hang together. As we find here, don't we, in this discussion with the woman, we're reminded, aren't we, that Jesus describes himself as the fountain of living water, the one who can give the water that springs to eternal life. And we're reminded there, aren't we, as we remember those connections back into the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord himself is described as the fountain of living water that sustains the nation of Israel. We're reminded too in this encounter of the kindness and the gentleness of Jesus, aren't we, as he interacts with this woman who, by and large, society would suggest that he should totally ignore. But we see his goodness and his kindness. And we see her journey to faith, don't we, as she comes to believe the words of Jesus and identify him as the Messiah, we read in verse 26. And what is interesting here too is that it's here in amongst the Samaritans that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. In fact, among the Jews, he seems to hold back that information. But here among the Samaritans, he tells them that he is the Messiah. And they come to believe, don't we? We see after the comments about the harvest, the ripe harvest, we see many of the Samaritans from the town of Sychar coming to Jesus, the harvest being gathered in. And they make this extraordinary declaration, don't they? That Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And we see all those things, and these things happen on the journey, don't they, as Jesus is travelling north. And then John brings us back, doesn't he? He lands us back in the region of Galilee, and we pick it up in verse 43. After the 2 days, that's the 2 days that he stopped in Samaria, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet had no honour in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover. And it's important here for us to understand those few words of what John is doing, because he's creating a very important link for us, isn't he? It's a link that we haven't heard since chapter 2. You'll remember that when John Wilson was with us, he talked about the cleansing of the temple and Jesus' role in that. And he talked about how Jesus knows the heart of man. Let me take you back to those closing words of chapter 2, just to remind you, because John is reminding us of this passage. Chapter 2 and verse 23 says this: "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus," John says, "did not entrust himself to them, would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need the testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." And it's interesting there, isn't it, that John begins to hint that those who believe just because of the signs, that their faith is inadequate and that Jesus doesn't fully entrust himself to them. And it's this picture, isn't it, that he picks up here again at verse 43. And you'll notice here again he's back in Cana, and John is closing the loop, isn't he, that began at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. And here Jesus is back in Cana and he's closing this section of his gospel, this foundational section, almost an introductory section. We have what we call the prologue, but this section from 2 to 4 is really kind of an introduction, as it were, as it functions in the gospel of John. And he brings us back, doesn't he? And he brings us to this section where Jesus is in Galilee with his disciples. And I want us to think about three things this morning. I want us to think about faith that needs signs, faith that needs signs. I want to think about a desperate dilemma. And then I want us to think about a dilemma that we all face. Faith that needs signs. Jesus is welcomed back into the region of Galilee, isn't he? Because many of the people who were living around Galilee, in Cana and Capernaum and the other towns and cities of Nazareth, for example, had gone to Jerusalem in the Passover and they'd celebrated the Passover. They'd gone down and they'd seen what Jesus had done. And they'd come back home again. Of course, they'd raced Jesus home, hadn't they? Because, well, Jesus had stopped over for 2 days in Samaria. Plus, he'd spent some other time in around the city of Jerusalem. And we hear this proverb, don't we? And we might think, oh, it's a throwaway line, verse 44. And now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Now we might expect, we might think, that as Jesus returns home to the region of Galilee, his hometown, his home region, the place where people knew him and knew his family, where, well, he turned the water into wine, as John reminds us here, that he would not be welcome because he has no honour in his hometown. But what we find is the opposite, isn't it? What we find is the opposite, that he is welcomed in. And he's welcomed in for one particular reason, is that John highlights in the text here that he's welcomed in because the people had been in Jerusalem, they'd celebrated the Passover, and they'd seen all that Jesus had done. They'd seen the signs. They'd seen the miracles. He'd seen him healing the sick. They'd seen him giving sight to the blind. They'd seen him cleansing the temple. They, of course, knew that he turned water into wine by now. I'm sure they couldn't have kept that a secret for very long. But he was welcomed, wasn't he, because of the things that he'd done. They'd seen the signs and they welcomed him back. That's what John tells us. They welcomed him because they had seen what he has done. And it raises this question, and Jesus will put it explicitly a little bit later on. He says in verse 48, unless you people see signs, you will not believe. And it raises this question, isn't it? It raises this question about faith. What kind of faith do we have? What kind of faith does Jesus expect? To whom will he entrust himself, if not to those who believe because of miracles? And we have to remember that here there's always a group of people, isn't there? There's always a group of people, both here in the New Testament, and I would suggest to you, down through the history of the church, that come to Jesus because of what they can see and what they can gain. They welcome him because they can see evidence. They can see signs. And at one level, who wouldn't welcome him? I mean, we'd love to have, well, a doctor just across the road from the Reservoir Presbyterian Church who could heal all diseases, who could return sight to the blind, make the lame walk. Why wouldn't you welcome him into your community? Why wouldn't that be what you do? Of course you would. We would. If such a person turned up here, we would welcome him because, well, we knew that if we got sick or our loved ones got sick, well, we could always go to Jesus. We welcome him because of what we can see and what we can get. And this is the challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge I would suggest to you that it goes to us as Christians today, and it challenges our faith, doesn't it? It challenges us to think about, why do I trust in Jesus? And what supports that trust? I would suggest to you that we, like the people of Galilee, so often want to be able to see and obtain things from Jesus. We want material blessings, don't we? You all probably have heard of the prayer of Jabez. Jeremiah 29:11 says this of God: his desire is to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us hope and a future. A prayer that has been twisted, hasn't it, to suggest to us that as the people of God, we should see God's blessing in our life. God's blessing in our life. Now, we in Presbyterians would say, well, no, that's a misinterpretation of that. I wouldn't pray that prayer. It doesn't mean that God will prosper me in this world. But we do live that way, don't we? We live expecting the blessing of God. We live expecting that our lives will be blessed. And that if we are truly God's people, we will be able to see it in tangible ways in our lives. That we'll have a secure job. That we'll have a secure future. That our children will grow up and, well, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these things don't quite happen, we begin to get a slightly rattled, don't we? I know it's true certainly of me as a minister. Ministers fall into this trap, don't they? They want to see churches that get bigger. They want to see their churches grow because, oh, if I see my church grow, I will know that God is blessing me. I'll know that my ministry is successful. Why? Because I can see the signs. But the question is, will I trust in the word of the true and living God? We want that tangible blessing, don't we? We want that blessing that we can grasp and grip and see and, well, measure and comprehend. And we fall so often into the trap, don't we? The trap that, well, if you suffer, then somehow you've done something wrong in the eyes of God. Perhaps your faith is failing. Maybe there's some hidden sin. Perhaps you begin to distrust God's care. I certainly know that in the depths of depression, one of the things that struck me was I completely distrusted God's care. I believed that God had long forgotten me, that he had cast me aside, even that he had misused me, that he had burnt me to a crisp in my ministry at Tatura, and now that I was no longer able to sustain that ministry, I was thrown aside to cut grass. See, that's what goes through our mind, isn't it? These are the realities that we live with. I share my personal experience with you because I know that I'm not alone here. When things don't go our way, we begin to think that God doesn't care. It was hard, I can tell you, it was hard to see the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. By his grace, he has brought me back to himself. I can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord because he heard my cry. And it's a wonderful thing to know that as a living reality. But I wonder today, why are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need signs? Do you need that constant confirmation? But yes, I'm in God's good books because everything is going smoothly. Do we need that confirmation as a church? Yes, we're a gospel-centered, evangelical, reformed Presbyterian church, and we're carrying the gospel in the world because we see, well, people coming into our church and it growing. I wonder if we didn't have those signs, would we still trust in the true and living God? I remember in the pit of despair, the times when I thought that, well, my life was worthless, that I should abandon God. Where would I go? Where would I go? Would I trust him even if I felt like he'd abandoned me? It's a challenging thought. If you're having those kind of struggles, I'm happy to talk to you about them. But here, Jesus, in John, as he puts his gospel together, challenges us, doesn't he, to think about what is it that we're really trusting in? And to help us think about that, he recounts this story of this royal official, doesn't he? A man who has a desperate dilemma. Let me remind you, verse 46. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. He's a royal official, isn't he? We don't exactly know, the scriptures are quite brief, we don't exactly know who he is. To be a royal official meant he was probably part of King Herod's court, an administrator for King Herod, who ran that northern part of the Judea. He would have been quite wealthy, no doubt. He would have had connections that would have allowed him to, well, contact the best physicians and doctors of the age. He would have been able to have access to, well, any of the kind of common remedies or medicines. He had servants to nurse his son and to care for him while he continued in his duties. And yet we find, don't we, that he's facing a dilemma. His son is at the death's door. And whatever he has done, whatever doctors he's contacted, whatever medicine has been done, however much nursing has gone on, it is not solving the problem. His son is dying. He's close. And so in desperation, he goes to Jesus. It's about 40 kilometres from Capernaum, sitting up there at the top of the Sea of Galilee, across to Canaan, where Jesus turned the water into wine, roughly a day's journey with a stiff walk. Perhaps as a royal official, he had transportation, maybe a horse, maybe a chariot, who knows? We're told that he gets himself to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, doesn't he? And he pleads as any father would plead. As any man would plead for his son. He begged him, he said, the scriptures tell us, to come and heal his son. We know the mighty, those in positions of authority don't like to beg, do they? I don't like to apologize. I don't like to grovel and get on their knees. But this man did. He begged the Lord Jesus Christ, come. And we hear Jesus' challenge to him, don't we? We hear it. And it kind of seems harsh, doesn't it? Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And I don't think Jesus is being particularly harsh on him. But he does see him as part of a bigger group, doesn't he? You people, he says, a collective. Probably referring to, well, the people that lived in the region of Galilee, his hometown, the people who knew him. You people, unless you believe, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And Jesus is challenging him, isn't he? What do you need from me? What do you really need from me? I want you to think about what you're asking. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Does he need a sign from Jesus? Does he need some physical evidence? Does he need Jesus to actually begin the journey? What does he need? We don't know what runs through the official's heart. The scripture doesn't tell us. We just hear these words, verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. We miss it in the NIV. In fact, we miss it in most of our English translations. Verse 49 is so much more framed like a prayer. Please come down before my child dies. A prayer that you and I might pray. Lord, please heal my loved one. Heal my sick child. Heal my sick father. Heal my sick mother. Please come and heal this person before they die. And notice what Jesus gives him. He's not unkind. He's compassionate. He's gentle. We know he is the author of life. We've seen that, haven't we? We've learned that as we've listened to his encounter with the woman at the well. And he says to the man, verse 50, go. Your son will live. And it's one of those times, isn't it, when you kind of wish that you could actually hear Jesus. We've got the words that John's recorded them. So it's not that tone of dismissiveness, isn't it? Go, your son will live. I can't imagine that Jesus says it in that tone, is it? He conveys something to this man, doesn't he? That it will be well with his son. The man hears in the words of Jesus, doesn't he? The promise that his son will live. He hears the compassion of the living God. He hears the answer to his prayer. But what has he got? He's got just words. And very few words. Go, your son will live. 5 words in our Bible. Slightly longer in the Greek, but that doesn't matter. It's a very brief sentence. And the NIV really does not do this royal official justice. It says this, verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. To take him at his word is really the word to believe. The ESV translates it this way, which I think is more credit to this man. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him. And I think that's important, isn't it? All he's got is Jesus' word. That's all he's got. He's come 40 kilometres. His son's at death's door. He may have even died before he got to Jesus. He doesn't know. But he comes to Jesus and he puts his plea before Jesus. And what does Jesus give him? He gives him his word. Go, your son will live. And he believed Jesus' word. He believed it so much that he departed, didn't he? He didn't badger Jesus anymore. He didn't ask him to come. He just took Jesus at his word. He didn't need a sign. He didn't need any extra bolstering. He just accepted the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and he went. And the outcome is wonderful, isn't it? Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This is the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judah to Galilee. What a wonderful outcome. What does he do? He believes Jesus' word and he heads on home. And he finds out that Jesus is true to his word. That his word means something. That his word is powerful. That whatever was ailing this child, whatever was causing this fever, was swept aside. And the boy was restored to health again, plucked back from the edge of death and given back his life. And we find the impact of this is not only does this man believe, doesn't he, but his whole household comes to believe on his testimony, doesn't he? I believe the words of Jesus and this is what happened. We saw something similar, didn't we, as we saw the woman by the well as she goes back into the town of Sychar and she says to all her friends and everyone she knows, come and see. Come see the man who told me all that I ever did. And they come because of her testimony, don't they? But did you notice, as Nathaniel read this for us, did you notice what the scripture said there? They said to the woman, verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. They heard the words of Jesus and they believed and they come to know that he was the saviour of the world. And it puts us in this dilemma, doesn't it? It's a dilemma that we face almost every day. How do we exercise our faith? How do we exercise our faith? Will we take Jesus at his word? Will we take Jesus at his word? When he says simple things to us like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will not perish but have eternal life. Will we take him at his word? Because in reality, that is all that Jesus gives to us. That is all that Jesus promises us. He is the Word of God made flesh, and he has a word to us, isn't it? And his word is trustworthy. And we face that dilemma day by day, don't we? When we exercise our faith, as we live our life, will I trust in God's promises? Will I trust in God's promises that if I keep his commandments, I will be blessed? I will walk the paths of righteousness. I will know eternal life. That I will flourish, that my family will flourish, that I will be the best man, the best woman, the best child, the best teenager, the best young person I can be. Will I do that? Will I trust those words? When we hear the words, honour your father and mother, you shall not kill, we'll get to these later in the year, do not steal, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, meditate on the word of God. Will I take those words? Will I believe them? Will I apply them to my life? Will I trust the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will I rely upon it? Will I depend upon it? Ask yourself this question. Do you think God's promises are more reliable because you can see evidence of his blessing? Do you think God's promises are more reliable because you can see evidence of his blessing? Do you think his word is more sure because you do not know suffering in your life? Do you think the gospel is more powerful because churches are large? Of course not, don't we? When we ask it in this way, we see kind of how ridiculous sometimes our thinking can be. God's promise is reliable because of who he is. Because he is the creator of the cosmos. Because he is the God who cannot lie. Because when he says his word, he is bound by his word. Because his word is powerful, and what he says, it will come to pass. When he says those who believe will have eternal life, those who believe will have eternal life. God's word is sure because of his character, isn't it? It's sure because he is faithful. But we've seen that this morning, haven't we? We've heard those wonderful promises to us as parents. That God will make the gospel known to another generation, and the generation of our children, and the generation of their children, and our great-great-grandchildren, and down through the generations it will go. Does it depend on the fact whether we know suffering or not? Whether our lives are full of his blessing? No, of course not. It depends upon his character. Is the gospel rendered powerless if nobody believes? Of course it isn't. It's God's means of salvation. Is it rendered more powerful because we see success? Of course not. This is the power of God to salvation. It saves those he calls, doesn't it? We heard that. Those whom the Spirit baptizes, doesn't it? Is this powerful to save? The Spirit uses the word of God and produces faith in the life of the believer. Depends not upon the size of the church, the success of the church, the skill of the minister. I would suggest to you it doesn't even depend on how well we share the gospel. If we looked at the woman by the well, her theology is a bit wonky. The sharing of the gospel, well, it's not two ways to live, let's just say that. But she says, come and see, doesn't she? Remember, Philip, that was the same. Is it just come and see? The gospel invitation, come and see. Come and see. John finishes this chapter, doesn't he, in an interesting way. He says, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. The first sign, of course, remember, that John drew our attention to was Jesus turning the water into wine. There he showed us that he was the creator of the cosmos. But here he shows us something else, doesn't he? He shows us that he's the one whose word is powerful and whose word is trustworthy. That you can depend upon his word. If he makes you a promise, he will keep that promise. For he is the word made flesh, isn't he? The message of God made flesh. He is God's message to you in person. And all that he says on God's behalf. And you can have it with confidence. And this sign points to that. The sign of the noble son healed simply by the words of Jesus. I want to encourage you today to think about your faith, to think about how you respond to God. Do you need that constant confirmation that you are in God's good books because life is smooth and everything is blessed and things are working out the way they should work out? Do you get down on yourself when things don't go right and you suddenly think God has forgotten me, God has abandoned me? Or will you take God at his word? Will you believe his promises? Will you grasp them with the hand of faith and know the riches of his blessing? Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that it is trustworthy. That it is true, that it is a surer foundation than the very earth we walk upon. And so we pray that you would help each one of us to trust your word and your promises completely. We pray that as individuals, we ask that as a church, that we would take you at your word and so be faithful to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.